It's good to see you all this morning for the Bible reading. As David has mentioned, the schedule for today is quite tight, so we'll try to be punctual in the finishing of this Bible reading and very punctual in the start of the next one, so that we can be there for that. I think it's considered most important photograph session. I noticed that all the speakers have worn their best ties. That's most So, if you've got a red tie, you better put it on. We're going to read in Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes, and looked, and behold, a flying robe. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying robe. The length thereof was 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off, as on this side according to it. And every one that sweareth shall be cut off, as on that side according to it. And I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts. And it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stone thereof. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. And he said, Moreover, this is the resemblance throughout all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, This is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah. And he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted up I mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women. And the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, To build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established. And set there upon her own face. And the Lord, we trust, will bless the reading of his word and give us help to concentrate and meditate and to find something for our soul's encouragement in this chapter that is certainly not without its difficulties. We've come to the sixth and the seventh vision of these eight visions of Zechariah, the reprobate of Rome and the wicked woman. It may be of interest just to indicate to you that these visions, they kind of come in what we may call an inverse parallelism. That is, that as we think of the eight visions, the first and the eighth seem to be parallel. The second and the seventh, the third and the sixth, and the fourth and the fifth. If you notice that vision number one that we considered, that had to do with four horses. The last vision that Wesley shall lead us through in chapter 6 has got to do with four chariots, four horses and four chariots. Vision number 2, there were correcting carpenters, bringing discipline upon the nations. When we come to vision number 7, then it is this wicked woman, the wicked woman, who's going to be cast out. Vision number 3 in chapter 2, there was a man who was measuring Jerusalem. Vision number 6 that we're about to consider, there is the measuring of the roll. And then the two visions that we dealt with yesterday, visions 4 and 5, obviously go together. The vision 4 is priestly clothing, and vision 5 is priestly illumination. So you can see that there is a parallelism inverted in these eight visions that go together. Up to this point, the visions have, in number 1, they have scrutinized the nation. Number 2 brought some kind of judgment to the enemies. Number 3, there's the promised rebuilding. Number 4, the clothing. cleansing. Number five, there was the power given for service. And so up until this, all has been blessed, all has been most encouraging. To assist, no doubt, Zechariah in relation to getting the people working again. And then, of course, there is the whole vista of truth that opens to us in relation to a kingdom age, when again the nation shall be moving for God. But up until this, it has been blessed and encouraging. But now, there seems to be a change. Now it seems to be that the question will almost arise. If God is indicating all of these matters and wanting to produce all of this for his people, what happens if there's no response? What happens if there's a continuation of rebellion? And that's what we come to now. For what we're going to learn is that God will deal with sin. And he will deal with sin, as we've seen in relation to Joshua in chapter 3, he will deal with sin either in grace or, as we come to these chapters, he will deal with sin in relation to his government. And I think what we learn in the vision of the role is that God will judge an individual and he will judge that individual's house. We'll see that as we come to the detail. Then in the vision of the ephah, we've learned that God will judge the nation. This woman depicting wickedness, and perhaps we'll see all that's involved in this kind of commercialism, but the nation under judgment. And then in the vision of the four chariots and horses in chapter 6, we find that there's judgment on the nations. So the individual, the nation, the nation. It's not hard to find the distinction between chapter 4 and chapter 5. In chapter 4, there was a lampstand upon earth. In chapter 5, there's a roll, a flying roll in the air. In chapter 4, verse number 10, the eyes of the Lord run through the earth. Here in chapter 5, at verse number 3, the curse goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. In chapter 4, at verse number 14, you had two anointed ones. In chapter 5, verse 9, we have two women. In chapter 4, the testimony is there to expose sin. In chapter 5, the testimony contained in this role is there to judge sin. And so in chapter 5, really, we come now to our responsibility. And the chapter will broadly, as you would know, divide into two sections. Verses 1 to 4, it's a flying roll. Verses 5 to 11, it's a flying ephah. A flying roll, a flying ephah. In the flying roll, we have the pronouncements of heaven. In the flying ephah, we have perversion on earth. In relation to the flying roll, we deal with matters morally. In relation to the ephah, we're maybe dealing more with matters religiously and commercially. Again, verses 1 to 4, we have the destruction of a sinful house. Verse 4, it shall remain in the midst of the house and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. The destruction of a sinful house. Verses 5 to 11, there's the construction of a sinful house. Verse 11, build it on a house in the land of Shinar. And so that would be a kind of a division of the chapter. Now coming just something to the details of the chapter, verses 1 to 4 to commence with. Verse 1, there is the sight of the roll, the sight of the roll. I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. We want to know about this turning, the sight of the roll. And then it's a flying roll, which indicates the swiftness of the roll, the swiftness of the roll. The continual action of this role bringing the curse. In verse 2, we have the size of the role. The length thereof was 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. We want to think of the significance of the size of this, and perhaps we see it reflected in other parts of our Bible, in other construction, in other buildings for God. And then, at verse number 3, the sentence of the rule, that twice over in this verse, we learn, we have the expression, shall be cut off. Everyone that stealeth shall be cut off. Everyone that sweareth shall be cut off. And so there is a judgment coming upon these people who steal, on these people who swear. It starts with the second table of the law, and then the swearing is the first table on the law. And you will notice that in relation to the stealing, it's the eighth commandment, which is the middle one on the second table of the law, and in relation to the swearing, it's the third commandment, which is the middle one of the first table of the law. And so all of the law is involved in this matter. Then in verse 4, there is the severity of the roll, shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. And so we learn that this roll, which I think undoubtedly is depicting for us the word of God, perhaps commandments in particular, but bringing the law of God to bear, and it brings a curse, and it brings the judgment, and it brings this severity. Vintage number 7, from verses 5 to 11, we have this wicked woman, We're introduced, first of all, with the thought of watch. Verse 5, lift up now thine eyes, and see what is this that goeth forth. And so again, as we see, and we noted on previous occasions, that Zechariah has got to be alert. Verse 6, it's not watch, it is what. And he said, I said, what is it? What is it? And so it seems to be that Zechariah is indicating that the truth that he's now seeing is just not as plain as it has been in other visions. And he's asking the question, what is it? Verse 7 tells us of its weight. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. This talent of lead, or Mr. Darby translates, lifted up a round plate of lead. And it seems to be that this is the lid that was upon the ephah. And this lid was lifted a little bit, and in the middle of the ephah there was a woman. And verse 8 tells us not just of the weight, but verse 8 tells us of the wickedness. And this woman, this is wickedness, lawlessness. And so, as is in other parts of our Bible, when we have a woman in view, very often it's depicting for us a particular principle. In verse number 9, we have the woman, we have the wind, we have wings. And we want to consider all of these matters. And we want to think of why it would be women. We want to think of the wings of the stork. We want to think about what these matters are bringing to our attention in relation to the judgment. And these strong wings, wings that are like a stork, they lift it up and they carry the ephah. And verse 10 then brings the question, whither? Where are they going? The answer to that is in verse number 11. And he said, to build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. So a witness to a work in verse number 11, as the wickedness is carried away from the land and it's carried back to the place from whence it came. I think we will see as we come through that in relation to all of the commercialism that seemed to have enveloped the nation, that that came from their experience and their stay down in Babylon. And now when it's all over, God is saying to it that it's all carried back again to the very place from whence it came. So we trust the Lord will help us, and we look to our brethren for their help, for this passage is not very easy to come through, and we trust that the Lord will grant us all the help that is required.
Now you indicated right at the beginning that there's a movement on the part of Zechariah. First of all, he's turning away from what previously had occupied his mind. Then he's looking up. Then he's lifting up his eyes. Then he's looking.
and now he's beholding. So everything comes into proper focus. I suppose it's like, indeed, it's like us turning towards the Word of God anywhere at any time. We're turning away from the things that previously occupied us. We must look up, look expectantly to God. We must look, indeed, first of all, but we're looking for enlightenment, we're looking for the thing to come into focus. And very often it takes time and effort. So each one of these actions is necessary, and each one of them is progressive. So it might take a time eventually to for all these things to come into the picture, and we see eventually, we behold what's particularly there. So it's like our efforts this morning. We've got to turn away and look up, and look and behold.
Yeah, it's. I was thinking, just as you were speaking, Brother Howard, that it's a little bit like all these folks that are flashing cameras at us. They put it up. They press the button, they wait, it focuses, and then they click. That's what John is doing here. He's going through a kind of a process where there is a focusing until he has it in his mind just what's happening. It just didn't happen that it was instantaneous. And I suppose that this is where John was in the book of the Revelation. You remember in chapter 1 that John in the Isle of Patmos, and it says that he heard a voice behind him, and he turned. And that's what Zechariah is doing here. I turned. And so he's turning away from what was occupying his mind formerly, and he's now turning to see what's happening in relation to the present vision. And I think it is important that we need to do that as well. I think there's a turning here that up until now he has been focusing on encouraging things, on splendid things, on all glorious things. And now he's turning away from that to see a more serious side, to see something of the judgment of God rather than the grace of God.
The idea here is not very much, is not very much punishment, but it's very much a warning towards the people of Israel. We have seen from the previous chapters on the cleansing of the high priest Joshua. And then subsequently, we have seen of also the lampstand here and what it actually brought out. And now from chapter 5 here, we have seen to the fact that God here is as though proclaiming a warning towards his people here, that if they would leave off Babylon here, they would also leave off its systems of commerce and trade. And we know that we have seen in Deuteronomy 29, where if you were to listen towards the laws, he will proclaim very much as a blessing. And Moses has also said that if you disobey the law, you know, it will very much be proclaimed as a curse here. And it is interesting to note that there is actually two of the sins here that are actually noted for us. One is really the false accusation, and the other related to matters with, pertaining towards stolen. And both these, in a way, are seen here, are related towards commerce, you know, towards the trade. And there could be a possibility when these people actually come out from Babylon, they would actually bring upon this trade back towards their home place.
Eric has already given us a run through all of these verses. We're still at verse 1, but come to all of that as we come down the passage. At verse 1, I turned and lifted up mine eyes. And so to understand what now was being brought before him, he was going to have to look heavenward. He's just like us. We cannot really be always occupied with what is pleasant and what is really encouraging to our hearts. There's a serious side to Christianity. There's a serious side to the service of God. And while we enjoy each other's company, and while we can have a laugh and tell a harmless, clean kind of joke and that kind of thing, but there is a serious side, and John is now turning away from all that he looked upon as the past, as Howard has reminded us, and now having his mind focused on things that are from above, because now we're going to learn what God, or how God is going to move. And he lifted up his eyes, and behold, a flying roll. Now, I don't think there's any difficulty in relation to this roll, that this is a picture of the Word of God. You will remember that you'll find it in Jeremiah chapter 36, where there was take thee a roll of a book. Ezekiel was told to take the roll and to eat it. And so what he's now learning, that all that's going to be done in the remainder of this chapter, and all the judgment that's going to be seen, it's not going to be done in some kind of way that is uncontrolled. All that God is going to do will be controlled by God's word. And God's word is a reflection of God's character. So all that's now going to be done is going to be in relation to the word of God and the character of God.
Brian, would it be helpful in the first four verses with the scroll to call out the curse of sin reiterated, and then in the last verses the cause of sin removed?
Right, okay.
So would that link the two together? First of all, God is pronouncing his word of condemnation, and then he's actually moving to take away the cause of it, the root.
Yeah, and as I said in the opening, the first part is more to do with an individual under the curse of the law, and then it's widening as we come out. So I think what it's indicating, that as far as this first expression is concerned, that for us, we need to leave ourselves exposed to the judgment of the word of God. We cannot come to our own judgment that's maybe not a scriptural judgment. What we do, how we act, is based upon the word of God. And not only is it a roll, it's a flying roll. This indicates to us the swiftness of the roll. I think it's indicating in flying that the word of God isn't static. The word of God is effective, it's moving. In the words of Hebrews 4, it's quick, it's living, and it's powerful. And so there's this flying roll that's going over the land and is finding out people. And we need to understand that there's a characteristic of God that makes demands upon us, and that moves across our lives and moves across our pathway. It's never static. It's going to be there. We cannot run away from it. We cannot be like Jonah and try to, this flying roll, move too fast. It will always catch us. And no matter what we do, and then maybe try to hide it, we'll never be able to hide it from the flying roll, from the word of God. It will always catch us.
Brother Brian, the immediate application of this vision to the remnant that returned from Babylon, would it not just be an exhortation for them to just be mindful that the law, the Mosaic law, is still applied? Because I think the ultimate fulfillment of this would be just before the commencement of the millennial kingdom, would you say? But for them, for this little remnant that returned, just to remind them, you know, even though you came from a place which was godless, but now you're back, you have to remember the law of Moses still applies.
I think that in our very first reading, we noticed that we could take three looks as we come through Zechariah. We can take the short view, that's how it affects Zechariah and the remnant. We can take the long view as to how it affects the nation in the day, which is just to come. And we can take the present view, how it affects us. And what Eugene has been saying is quite correct, that the people come back from Babylon, but they're learning you can't live here like you live down there. When you leave Babylon, you leave Babylonish practices, you leave Babylonish thinking, you leave Babylonish standards, and you're now coming to a place where God is in control. And God's standards haven't changed. There is this rule of the law. And undoubtedly, when we're thinking of a millennial reign, all of that shall be established upon the righteous basis of the unbroken word of God. And so then we bring it to ourselves. And we have a Bible to face. And this is the word of God. And this is the thing that's going to cast its shadow. This flying rule obviously was above them. The Bible tells us that the nation were under the law, and so it is that we too are under, as it were, the word of God, like a big umbrella just right over our lives. We cannot escape it. The word of God is there all the time.
Brian, with regard to a roll, an open roll before a time of judgment. We have that eventually in Revelation chapter 8, where all the seals are opened and the roll is opened now, written on the front and the backside.
That's right.
And here we have the same picture, but the slight difference there, I suppose, is in Revelation chapter 8, there's silence in heaven for half an hour, but that's but the introduction of the trumpet judgments. And that's like here, there's judgment. An open roll is like the law, which is written on the two tablets, but on the front, on the back side. And here, indeed, is the introduction of that. But would you, Brian, as to the extent of this, it's over the face, excuse me, jumping forward a little, over the face of the whole earth. Would you like to say a little about the fact that the word earth and the land is the same, and you have to look carefully at the context?
Yeah, I think that perhaps it fits here better to consider it to be the land. Because later on they're going to be taking things away to Shinar and so on, which isn't just within the focus of this. So it's not so much over the whole earth in that sense, but this is God dealing with his own people. The law was given to the nation of Israel. The law was not given to Gentile nations. The law was given to the nation of Israel. And while the standard of God doesn't change, yet it is Israel that's under the law. And so I take it here that perhaps this is more in terms of the land, as Mr. Darby translates it, rather than the face of the earth. Now maybe some could help us in relation to the size of the roll in verse number 2. What seest thou? I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. 20 by 10. Anybody help us on these measurements?
Mentioned about some reference to the other passages in the Bible. I was just wondering whether you have in mind the Port Collins temple, the court, outer court, and then the holy place. There's the same mention. When you are talking about judgment, are we thinking that the standards of divine government and judgment is based upon God's holy standards?
Yeah, Henry, that's the way I would see this. In relation to the 20 by 10, it's the area of the holy place in the tabernacle. And in the holy place of the tabernacle, that is where the golden lampstand was. So that's chapter 4. Now we come to chapter 5, and we have the size of that. So I think what it's indicating exactly what you said, that as far as judgment is concerned, the judgment will be in accord with the holy place, not just in accord with man's intellect, not with what men think should happen, but it's all in accord with God's holiness. It's all measured in relation to the measure of the sanctuary. And then what you said in relation to the size of the porch in Solomon's temple, that's the entrance to the house of God. So we have the entrance at Solomon's porch. We're right into the holy place in relation to the tabernacle. In relation to the tabernacle, all of the judgment is in accord with God's holiness. But in Solomon's temple, when we're at the porch, we learn judgment must begin at the house of God. So it's just at the very entrance of things. So whether it's at the commencement, or whether you're right into the inner sanctuary, the 20 by 10 measurement is telling us that the judgment of God is going to follow you the whole way through. And it all must be in accord with his will. As far as the size is concerned, the number 10 we know was God's righteous requirements, 10 commandments. The Passover was taken on the 10th day. And so it brings to our attention the righteous demands. It also indicates our responsibility in relation to the number 10. As far as we're concerned, 10 fingers, 10 toes, to work for God, to walk for God, that kind of thing. So the number 10 is marked there. Then the number 20. The Levites came into their service for God, began when they were 20 years old. When Abraham was praying in relation to Sodom, he began the bargain with God, and you remember, 20, when you destroy it for 20's sake, he says, I'll not destroy it if there's 20 there. Now, they did not fulfill their responsibility, but they ought to have done. Genesis chapter 37, Joseph was sold to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. They were responsible for selling Joseph. So number 20 is indicating to something of our responsibility. So in the 20 and the 10, you've got God's requirements and our responsibility to meet them.
Thank you.
Brian, I was also thinking also that the reason why we're looking at the holy place of the tabernacle, partly also because that is the place of the service of the priest, high priest. And the priest, of course, you have the outer court and all that, but that is the representation of the testimony. And we just came from chapter 3, where you have Joshua in his defiled garments. And as you say, this is the measurement, God's measurement, by the sanctuary. But I was also thinking on the other side of things, which is, I do not remember, I might be wrong, I suspect they have not built the Ark of God. And so, we do not read as in the days of Exodus, the glory of the Lord came upon the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies. And so, if you had not the Shekinah glory of God, you had not the Ark, here is as if perhaps God saying that His glory, as mentioned in chapter 1, chapter 2, coming in the midst of His people, is still awaiting fulfillment. And while that is pending, here is the word of God still going out by the measurement of the holy place. And the holiest of all is quite insignificant at this point, because the Ark of God is not there, and the glory of the Lord has not come upon it.
Very good. So the that's waiting fulfillment until He who is the true Ark comes, and then all of this can be fulfilled. But in the meanwhile, God's standard is still making its demands upon the people in relation to the flying roll and the 20 by 10. Yeah. Good.
Well, Brian, you were paralleling Zechariah with John. Here we have the measurement reminding us of the tabernacle and the judgment going out to the land. In the judgments of the final ones, the wrath of God, they come forth from the holy place in heaven itself, out towards the earth. So it is again something that is very similar, that God's holy standard remains unchanged and it will find its recompense that coming day.
Yeah. If we expand on the thought of the porch, Brian, the right size, when you think of Solomon building his own house, it says in 1 Kings chapter 7, then he made a porch for the throne where he might judge, even the porch of judgment. So it's a place of judgment.
Yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. All judgment has to be based upon the Word of God. Sometimes we hear of judgment being carried out, and maybe you wonder, how ever did the brethren arrive at that kind of judgment? And then maybe sometime later you'll hear that there was some kind of controversy and somebody didn't like somebody else, and you begin to understand that this was not really a righteous judgment. That maybe there was a brother put away because, well, I know a case where there was a brother put away. He hadn't done anything wrong. All he had done was to try to encourage the assembly to continue to move and pass that are scriptural. A range of men had arisen in responsibility, and they wanted the assembly to be far more open, and so charges were brought against this brother that were probably unfounded until he was put away. Now that's not a scriptural judgment. That's men just wanting to push their own way. That's a Diotrephes kind of situation. We need to ensure that what we do is righteous and it's based upon the Word of God. In verse number 3 we have the sentence of the roll, and we've noticed that it shall be cut off, and you'll notice cut off as on this side and then on that side. So as we've been reminded already, and our brother Howard has brought us to the revelation and the opening of the seals, and where the writing is on both sides, it's written on both sides. I think in writing on the both sides that it's indicating that there's no space left for anything else to be added. And there's no way in which it can be adjusted. You can't score a bit out and write something in below it. The writing is tight. The writing is on both sides. The writing is complete. And so the Word of God is final. And when we come to the Word of God, we've reached the final court of appeal. There's nowhere else we can go. At home, there's a whole range of things. You go to the common court, and then you go to the high court. And if you don't get what you want in the high court, then you can appeal it until eventually you arrive at the European Court of Human Rights, and then everybody gets just what they want. That doesn't happen here. There is one big court of appeal, and that is the Word of God. And so it is on both sides. And just one last thing. I think that's why we're brought in here, both in relation to the stealing and to the swearing, that we both sides, both tables of the law represented. Sorry, Wesley.
No, I was just going to make a very, very simple point. Speaking of a rule, but evidently it's open. It's the figure of the open book. It's not a rule that is rolled up.
No.
It's actually flying along like a large flag almost.
Like a magic carpet.
Well, I didn't
mean.
Well,
Brian, I
was
just thinking, talking about the common law, there is this call of appeal. Now, for believers, I know that you have already given the answer, but to help our young people again, if there is a disciplinary matter and it's taken up, and then decisions are made by the brethren, and the believer finds that there is something not right, and you look at the Word of God, but because of somebody in a position and authority has said so there is no appeal. Where do they go? You say to the Word of God, but they have no voice. What do they do?
I think, Henry, that there are situations arise where when you find yourself in the midst of a problem like what you've mentioned in an assembly, you cannot. Maybe the person who has exercised before the Lord is looked upon as a person with very little influence, and they cannot influence a decision. They can influence the hand of God, and they come to the presence of God to pray. I think that over a period of time, that as they pray and as they try to bring the mind of God and the Word of God to bear upon that particular situation, if there is no change and no possibility of the change, then that person has really to consider their position, whether they remain in fellowship in that thing or whether they move elsewhere. You do your best when error comes into any assembly. You do your best to counteract it by ministry of the Word of God, by teaching the Scriptures and by prayer. But once it comes that seems to be irreversible, then I think your position needs to be considered.
I would add that if you suggested that one should take it to the Lord in prayer, and that would be our highest part of appeal, it would be very solemn and serious. Should the Lord answer?
Yeah.
And put right the problem. The Lord remove the element of evil.
Yeah, I think that if we were more alert to the holiness of God and had instilled within our souls a fear of God, then a lot of these unrighteous judgments never would be made.
Brother Brian, on verse 3 here, the first that goeth forward the whole earth here, I know in application it speaks about the land in particular Israel, but would you also say that this will actually happen in the millennial reign, where the earth here is representative of the rest of the other nations as well?
Yeah, the going forth, the role going forth is God bringing it forth. It's the same as verse 4. I will bring it forth. Verse 5, then the angel that talked with me went forth, and at the end of the verse, see, what is this? It goeth forth. Verse 6, this is an ephah that goeth forth. Verse 9, behold, there came out two women. Those are all the same expressions. And it's indicating here that this role that is written on both sides is going, as it were, to come forth from God. And you mentioned earlier, Eric, Deuteronomy chapter 30, when Moses set before them life and death, blessing and cursing. And the idea here is more telling them of the curse of this. It's the severity of things that is coming. And it's over the face of the whole earth.
So these last three visions have all got to do with movement. In each of these visions you have the going forth. Mm-hmm. So what we're really learning now as we come to the end of this night is that God is beginning to move and things are beginning to happen, which he indicated earlier in the vision, but now there are movements.
That's right.
chapter 3, we've got God say, instead of God, for behold, I will bring forth my servant branch. Chapter 4, he shall bring forth the headstone. And then chapter 5, I will bring him forth. That's the prime.
Good. That's good. That's good. Yeah.
Brian, the mention of the thief and also the one who swear falsely by my name, would you say it's summary or a summary of sin against, or rather mistreatment against our fellow men, and also sin against God? There are sins that are emphatic of how we treat one another, and there are those that are emphatic towards how we address God or treat God, or our faithfulness towards God.
Yeah, well, what we've noticed is that in relation to the stealing and the swearing, the stealing, the eighth commandment, which is the middle one of the second table of the law, and then the swearing, the third commandment, the middle one of the first table of the law. And as you well know, the tables of the law bring us our responsibility manward and our responsibility Godward. The fact that the middle one of each is chosen, I think, is indicative that it's embracing the totality of that, that what they're now saying is that in relation to your works, you're against man. In relation to your words, you're against God. And that this role that is embracing for us the totality of the law, you're breaking it. Now, you don't have to break every one of them. James says if a man offend at one point, he's guilty of all. You know, if you were dangling over a cliff and someone was holding you up with a chain that had 10 links, you don't need all 10 links to break. You just need one. It's gone.
Right. Would you also say that in time of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, they still hadn't learned the lesson in regards to stealing and swearing? Because, you know, Malachi basically accuses them of robbing God, right? Stealing. And for swearing in many parts of Malachi, you say, you know, probably they're swearing in that sense.
Yep.
That's why we have in Zechariah chapter 1, the call for repentance that continues right up to the New Testament. Right?
That's right. I think that when we come to ponder the effect of this, that you can see it. You know, Zechariah and Haggai, as you know, their messages are complementary, but when we come to the latter part of this chapter and we're thinking of commercialism and looking after themselves, you can see that the message that Zechariah was bringing was also parallel to what the conditions that Haggai was facing. When he said, you know, you've got a lovely home of your own, you've got these sealed houses, but what about my house? It's laying waste. The stealing and the swearing, when we come to tribulation days, Eric has been bringing us forward to kingdom days. When we come to tribulation days, perhaps these are the two sins that would be prevalent, would they? Well, the swearing, you could be trying to add to the Word of God, to change the Word of God or whatever. The stealing could be taking away from the Word of God, but there's so very much. You know, we think of stealing that in order for someone really to steal, you've got to break into somebody's house and you've got to take something. But there are a whole range of ways in which this can apply to our life. Stealing. Eugene has brought us to Malachi. Can a man rob God? Stealing from God? How would you steal from God? Can you go to heaven and steal? You can steal from God by not giving God his portion. You can steal from God by withholding from God what is his right. You can withhold from God your time. You can withhold with God from your treasure. All that God has a demand and an interest in your life, and you withhold it, that's stealing. When you go to work, your employer will provide stationery, will provide pens, pencils or whatever. Is your house full of them? Stealing. without his permission, you lift the phone and use it for your own personal use. If you haven't had the boss's permission to do that, you're stealing. There are a whole range of ways in which this can impact upon our lives, right down to the very basics. Across in North America, they talk about where the rubber hits the road. Well, you know, you just come right to the very basis of things. And there's that stealing all over the land, all over the world. There's stealing in the matrimonial sphere. You cast your eyes and your hand upon another man's wife, you're stealing. And so you just go on and on and on. And every aspect of life, you got to bring this swearing falsely, taking oaths, and lying in court. I talked to a couple recently, and they were talking about their marriage and their difficulties. And I said to them, did you not swear in the presence of God that this would be till death you would part, or if the Lord would come? Swearing. Ecclesiastes tells us, if you're going to swear, you better fulfill it. It's better never to swear than to swear and not fulfill it. And so, I just want you to think about, I don't want to highlight everything because I'll miss maybe the thing that's your problem. But you think of your life and think if it's possible for you to have been stealing or swearing in relation to these matters. And it's what it's telling us here is Israel must leave all of these things alone if they want the blessing of God. When we come to 2 Timothy chapter 2, we are told also that we must withdraw from everything that is not in accordance with the mind and will of God. And the thieving and the lying, are these the first sins in the book of the Acts? Ananias and Sapphira. They were thieving and they were lying. Just the very thing that was here. And God's judgment fell. It was what happened in the Garden of Eden. Satan, he was a thief. He's a liar. He stole their innocence. And he did it by telling lies. And you can find these principles right throughout the Bible.
In part, is this not the reason why in the first instance the people were judged and were taken away captive? There were really two basic elements as to why God had to purge them. It was the injustice that was in the land and the stealing and the lying and all of those things, and then there was idolatry, but there was the two aspects to it. And when you read the former prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you will find that at least in part those books will be dealing with these kind of difficulties and problems, as well as when we come to Hosea, etc. There's a more basis on the spiritual idolatry.
Well, doesn't it prove just the fact that we're so liable to fall into these matters, that there's that seems to attract us into these? And as Judy has been telling us, like 90 years later in the book of Malachi, they're still doing it. You know, and we sit here this morning and we read these matters, and I'm not preaching to you at this because I'm speaking to my own heart, that we sit here this morning and we discuss these things. And maybe we'll not be two or three days home until we're breaking these matters again and we've forgotten about the role that's over our head.
Well, Brian, here is the effect of the word of God shall be cut off. That's the word for purging out.
Yeah.
So can we say that the more we teach the scriptures and minister it, it will deal with these things and the assembly will be a proper place? Yeah.
That ought to be the attitude of every spiritual Christian, that when the word of God impacts upon our life, we bow to it. We shouldn't try to dodge it. We don't try to circumvent it. We don't try to make an excuse for it. We let the word of God have its way. It is a sharp two-edged sword. It cuts and wounds. If it's not cutting and wounding, it's not doing its business. It cuts and wounds. It's painful. But we let the word of God have its way. And that is how the word of God cleanses us, by just letting the word have its way. And so there is the purging or the cleansing, cleaning out. The severity of their old, verse number 4, shall consume it with the timber thereof, and the stones thereof. So it commences at verse 4, I will bring it forth. Is the it the curse? You know the phrase in the chapter, verse 3, the curse that goeth forth, and we've noticed this, and the I will bring it forth, and so on. God is going to bring this forth, and it's coming to the house of the offender. I find this very, very solemn, that it's coming to the house of the offender. Lying, swearing falsely. Think of Achan. Achan who stole, tried to cover it all up, and it affected his house. And Achan was taken out, not just Achan, but all that he had, all taken out in stone. The curse affected the house. I thought here of the house of the leper. That the leprosy was going through, the whole house was destroyed. Leviticus 14, the whole house. And I fear sometimes that with our living, what we're bringing upon our house, the fear of God should grip our hearts, that we would know that it's possible for us to do things in our lives that impact upon our children, impact upon our whole house. They see us doing something in an unrighteous way and think it's okay. The example we're leaving ought to bring a solemnity right into our very hearts.
But Brad, what about what we do and the repercussions even in the house of God, the assembly itself?
We'll see, I trust, that when we come to ponder 1 Timothy, the house of God, that we just don't represent the house of God in the times we meet together. People want to have their life in little compartments. That's my work life. That's my home life. That's my hobbies and leisure life. That's my assembly life. And as long as I'm okay in my assembly life, it doesn't matter how I live the rest of the time. You can't do that. You're representing the assembly 24/7, all the time. And what you do impacts. No man liveth unto himself. What you do impacts upon somebody somewhere. And whether it be an impact upon a colleague in work. I remember hearing one time a brother, well, he's a brother now, but not then. A man was working in an office. There was a Christian girl working in the same office. This man, he noted this girl and he knew there was something very different about her. One day the telephone rang and she answered the phone and it was a call for the boss. And the boss says, tell them I'm not in. She says, no, tell him yourself. He says, tell him I'm not in. She says, no, that's a lie. She went back onto the phone and she said to the person, it's not convenient for him to speak to you presently. She didn't tell a lie. This man who was watching couldn't understand it. Why did she not just tell he wasn't in? Sure, it was only a lie. A few weeks later, she came to him with an invitation to gospel meetings. And he went because he wanted to find out what sort of a person this woman was. As a consequence, he got saved. That couple got married. They ended in Venezuela as missionaries. I'm talking about a brother known to Wesley and some of our other brethren here, a man called Jim Walmsley. And that all started a whole life of service for God. All started because it was a woman who wouldn't tell a lie.
Well, right. The previous chapters we were looking at the house of God. Just add on to what you say. Here is God saying that it's not just the house of God. It's coming into your house as well. So there is the house of God in the previous chapters and subsequent. There is your house now. The next section, there's another house, the house of wickedness. But here it is, like you say, it's coming into your house. And the word consume there is really to complete its purpose. The scroll will come and say that until it completes its purpose. And the solemn thing is the end of completing the purpose with him bringing down the whole house.
That's right. And what happens in our own house reflects on God's house. We got to understand this, that we cannot just put our lives into little compartments. This role is over us all the time, and its demands are always upon us. And as you've said, Gideon, to consume it, to destroy it, to bring it to a full end. Notice what it says, with the timber thereof, and the stones thereof. The timber, maybe that's the adornment of the house. The stones would be the kind of the structure of the house. It indicates to us that this must have been a fairly wealthy house. It wasn't a mud hut they were living in. It was a wealthy house. Bringing us back to Haggai with their houses, with their sealed houses and so on. They were building and doing things for their own house that they would not do for the house of God.
Well, Brian, they concentrated on the positive aspect, although we are looking at very negative effects of things. So does it not mean for us an exhortation to fill our house with honesty and wholesomeness in all that we say, in all that we allow to come in words, whether it be the radio or anything like that, that it must enter into the house wholesome and true and sincere? Yes. That's what we need to make our house to be.
Yeah. The house needs to be a little reflection of God's house, so it also must be marked by holiness and by separation. Anything else on this, the first vision of this chapter in verses 1 to 4 before we come to the second one?
Is it in response to chapter 1 and verse 2? Turn ye unto me. As the Lord said, turn ye unto me.
In chapter 1, the Lord is speaking to the whole nation, that the whole nation should turn and repent. Here it's got to do with Zechariah, and as we noted, that Zechariah had been involved with things that were encouraging, but now he's turning away from that to see a very solemn side of things. Have we come then to the second part, this seventh vision, chapter 5, this wicked woman. Verse 5, we have just put a little heading over it, watch. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. So the angel that talked with me, this is the interpreting angel. I think this is the ninth time that this interpreting angel is mentioned out of 12 times in the book. And the angel that talked with me went forth. I think this indicates now that this angel, he moves into the foreground. He's been sort of waiting in the wings for a little while, and now he moves into the foreground. And we have this imperative, lift up now thine eyes and see the thing that is in the process of going forth. And what was it that was going forth? Verse 6, this is an ephah that goeth forth. And he said, moreover, this is the resemblance throughout all the earth. Now the ephah was a dry measure of grain or flour. It was in those days 10 omers. Now it's difficult to find out exactly what that means in our day. I have looked at a number of authorities. Some say it's about 9 gallons or 40 litres. Others say it's about half that. So you've got a 50% leeway as to what actually this is. But I think what it's indicating to us is that it shows that God is measuring. And God is measuring their sin. And sin has now reached its fullness. God is always measuring. God is not unrighteous. He's not unjust in what he does. God will measure. And he will deal with every person in accordance with God's measurement, which will be absolutely correct and holy. You remember in the book of Ezekiel that Ezekiel was going to wade in the rivers. It was all measured. There's water to the ankles, water to the knees, water to the loins, water to swim in. And God was constantly measuring. And so it is here. God had measured her sin, and it seems this sin had now reached its fullness. Now, the ephah, it was used in trade. It was used almost like a currency. And so we're now thinking of commerce and materialism. I don't know that poor people had any real need for an ephah, but the rich had. And the nation that went down into Babylon, when they went down, they were a simple kind of people. They were maybe a shepherd kind of people. But they spent years in Babylon, and they've come back, and they've brought these religious ideas with them. And you know, you look around the world today, and it hasn't left them yet. The Jewish people are the center of commerce, and they're still this kind of people. And Nehemiah, he rebuked the elders for exacting usury from their brethren. And so there's a kind of a commercial greed that even yet goes through the nation of Israel. And this goeth forth, it proceeds with purpose. It's going like an all-conquering army, this ephah that goeth forth. And this is their resemblance throughout all the earth. It seems to be that the ephah resembled the people right throughout the land in all of their commercial greed. Sorry, Wesley.
A couple of things. Way back in the time of Amos, one of the complaints was that they were making the ephah small and the shekel large, which really is the same problem that seems to be ingrained. This ephah, you're saying, it's a measure. Well, you can't see a measure. So I assume that this was a container, which we will see in a moment had a lid. Mm-hmm. And when the lid is lifted, we see what's inside it.
Right.
So it was like a big bucket or whatever we would
whatever
call
it.
The other thing, just I notice at least one commentator joins these two images together and calls it one vision. It's neither here nor there, but that really one is so closely linked to the other that it's all one aspect.
Well, as we've seen, there's a difference obviously between the role and the ephah, and whether you want to say it's part A and part B of a vision, but it does seem to me that when you're dealing with the role and you're coming to an individual house, it's got to do with an individual person. This is now more to do with the totality of the nation.
Commercialism you talk about is similar to what Zechariah had in mind in the end, chapter 14, when he talks about the Canaanite.
Talk.
No more be the Canaanite. The Canaanite is no
movie. Yeah, thanks. Yeah, good.
On Brother Wesley's point, I was also thinking that the comparison or the similarity is perhaps that both are flying. And the word wickedness here, the exact opposite is righteousness. So you have on one end a flying scroll, which is a reflection of the absolute righteousness of God, and here you have the exact opposite, a flying ephah, which is a representation of wickedness.
Yeah. That's right. There are a number of those contrasts that I tried to point out at the beginning between these. Now, are we all happy that this ephah, their resemblance throughout all the earth, is indicating to us the commercial spirit that had overtaken the nation, and that they probably got this from Babylon?
What do you say for the word resemblance there? It can also be translated as I, Brother Brian. So would you normally say that it's not only likeness, but it has a view, just as how the Word of God previously scrutinizes, but commercialism personifying is looking for its customers as well?
Well, I think what it's indicating too is that they were trying to justify themselves in their own eyes. They were trying to indicate that what we're doing, you know, is not just so bad after all. But the Lord is putting his finger on the whole thing, and he says it is wrong for you to have this spirit of commercialism that leaves you with a ruthlessness, that you're prepared to walk over even your own brethren for usury, for high rates of interest, that they cannot repay until they come into a kind of slavery again. And we could go through other passages of our Bible, and God is saying, look, I brought them out from slavery, I brought them away out from Egypt long ago, and now you're bringing them back in again. And And Nehemiah goes to town on them in this. And he really chastises them for this, that this is the sort of thing they were doing to exploit their brethren. And my brethren, when it comes, I know that everybody's got to make money. But to have this spirit where money becomes your God, and you're looking at this year's sheet and last year's sheet, and you've always got to be adding on and getting bigger and getting more, and it doesn't matter who you trample over to get it, that's the spirit of Babylon. That's not the spirit of Christianity. And to get involved in all of this, 1 Timothy chapter 6 tells us of those that have this desire. And it doesn't say in the Bible that money is the root of all evil. It says in the Bible the love of money is the root of all evil. Abraham was a rich man. Job was a rich man. And we could go through the scriptures and find men who were wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. But they used their riches in order to advance the ways of God. But when it becomes something where you're just grabbing and grabbing and grabbing and wanting your empire to get bigger and bigger and bigger, and you just want more and more and more, mind you, brethren, I don't know that it's much of a comfort that you become the richest man in the graveyard. That's not going to help you.
So this is what they would call in the business world, or at least it would include what they call in the business world, sharp practice, cutting corners, squeezing here and squeezing there. Nobody will notice, nobody will know, but we're getting a few more ingots or a few more dollars here and there at the expense of others. Mm-hmm. And even taking advantage of someone who has not got the same acumen, and they don't see that they're selling a thing too cheaply, and you take advantage of that. That has been done on many occasions with land, where people have come and offered someone a price for land that they know is far too low, and the person doesn't realize it, and they take advantage. Even believers sometimes will be guilty of doing that. Mm-hmm. So we'll cover all that.
I would, sure.
Brother Wayne, you would agree with me that, I hope you would agree with me that we're looking at something eschatological as well. Here you have Revelation 17 and 18. Babylon religiously and Babylon commercially. It's all here. And just as Christ or Jehovah will have his house in Jerusalem, here it seems that the other side will want to have its own house. And here it is, they bring the thing to Shinar to build a house there. So you have the devil imitating everything that God will have and will be accomplishing, and he will try to make an imitation copy. And I was just thinking of what Brother John had mentioned. The eye, that's a literal translation. In fact, I don't know why the authorized of King James calls it resemblance, because consistently everywhere in the Bible, when you see that word, it's the word eye. And I think the contrast is with the seven eyes of the Lord. You have the seven eyes of the Lord going through and through the whole earth. Here you have the imitation of the devil, and he has the eye through all the earth. While not sensationalizing or saying it in too dramatic, but merely for the purpose of awareness, you will know that some religion today now has what you call the third eye. And I don't know whether you've seen the American US dollar, $1 behind.
Sorry, come on again.
I don't know whether you've seen the US dollar note behind.
Yeah, I am.
One of the biggest trends now going through the whole earth is what we call Freemasonry. Mm-hmm. And you have what they call the all-seeing eye, or the all-eye of providence. And Freemasonry believes in nothing. There is no fixed principle of belief. To be a Freemason, you only have to believe that God exists. And you could have a Freemason Buddhist, and you can have a Freemason Christian, and you even have Freemasons that are Muslims. This is not opening up the path of ecumenism and the joining up of one single religion, and all connected to, in my ideas, the eye. The eye. And we are always wondering, the eye, plural, eye, singular. Who is the eye? Who is the plural? And why the singular eye?
Well, I thought the singleness of I here was in relation to the fact that they only had I an eye for commercialism. Everything else was not in their focus. They had commercialism only before them. And yes, it's coming from Babylon, will be seen again in Babylon. The Freemasonry thing is a corrupt thing. You may know that the Freemasonry name for God is Jabulion. Jah from Jehovah, Bull in relation to Baal, the On in relation to the god Orion, and they've tried to embrace all things within that. So as you say, there's nothing fixed in that. But I think what we're dealing with here is the fact that the focus of the nation has been distorted by their time in Babylon. And it has been distorted into this religious thing. They've seen that in Babylon, they want it themselves. And as we look across the globe, the Jewish people are expert at it.
But they have to be told. If you look at verse number 3, he said to them, "This is the curse." It wasn't immediately apparent.
Yeah.
You come down then to verse 8, "This is wickedness."
Yeah.
To be told that.
Yeah.
Brother Brian, is this thinking of an illustration? Your point there in Nehemiah 13, the men of Tyre came and wanted commerce on the Sabbath. And Nehemiah chased them out and they dwelt on the wall around. And Nehemiah wasn't satisfied, he says, "You just go away." And it's the same again in the Lord's Day, making merchandise of the things of God.
So we then come to verse 7 then, the weight of this, there was lifted up a talent of lead, as Wesley has told us, that this is the kind of the lid that's on this ephah, whatever shape the ephah was in the measure. But there's this talent of lead, Mr. Darby says, a round plate of lead, literally it means a circle. And so there's a kind of a circular lid upon this. And in the midst of it, there was sitting a woman, this one woman. It seems to be she was sitting, she was dwelling, she was remaining. That in the midst of all of this, that's speaking of commercialism, there was a woman and she was sitting there at ease and in luxury. She was sitting in the midst of it. She was central to it all. And there was one woman. And as we noted, that women normally bring to us principles, and I think the principle here is the definite principle of commercialism. And so in this ephah, that's measuring things for trade, there sits this central principle of commercialism.
Correct me if I'm wrong, please, but is the ephah the largest measure of capacity and the talent the largest measure of weight? And if so, what do we gain from these points?
Whether the largest or not, I really couldn't comment. Anybody know?
Yes, I think so. If you think about the ephah, it's the most that can be carried by one person. We're talking about a person carrying. And the talent, I suppose, just about lifting maybe 50 kilos or something like that.
Yeah, it's about
100. If you put the two together, you need 2 women to carry it.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, it's certainly heavy. And what Ronnie has said, if this is the largest, then obviously bring this to the commercial situation and you're in not only to what an individual would work at, but what would be very large in relation to corporate things. And that again will be seen in Revelation 17 and 18 where it's all universal in relation to Babylon.
But the use of woman here is because woman also could also speak of something that is enticing, right? Something that is enticing. So ultimately, you have here the commerce, and they put on a woman here, and you know, it actually makes it very attractive.
There is something attractive, and unsaved people find it attractive that they should be involved in commerce and involved in things where they're going to make. And people's status in society, it doesn't depend on their morality, it depends on their commercial value. So there is an attractiveness for an unsaved person, but not for us, because, says verse 8, this is wickedness. This is wickedness. Lawlessness. Mr. Newbery's margin said, this is the wickedness. It almost seems this is her name, the wickedness. Just like in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of sin is called the lawless one. She's now the wickedness. the corruption, the guilt of commercialism, dishonest, unjust, deceptive. And he cast it, Darby says, her, he cast her. It almost seems as if she was put in this ephah, and when the lid was lifted, she was almost trying to get out. Put the lid on her again. Keep her there. We don't want her released again into Israel. She's been released in Babylon. That's where she came from. And this ephah now that has enveloped the spirit of the nation, it's going to be carried away back to where it came. And as the lid is lifted, to let Zechariah see what's inside, he sees this woman sitting. And it's almost as if she wants to get out, and she's now going to get out and appear in a more fuller state in the through the nation. Now put the lid on again. Don't let her out. Keep her there, because we've got to get her away out of here.
When the wickedness here, many times when it's used to describe someone in the Bible, it's usually the masculine form. So this is in the feminine form. And I was just thinking, in that sense, it's symbolical of evil and wickedness at its thickest and its worst. Mm-hmm. And you mentioned the man of sin, but I'm just wondering, along that line, the ephah, the woman, this is wickedness, representing of wickedness, lawlessness, evil at its peak in the last days. Mm-hmm. And you have the two women. Would it not be suggestive of two agents that would be instrumental in forwarding this kind of wickedness, if you know what I mean? The man of sin and the false prophet. And they will be forwarding this kind of thing. And they will be instrumenting in building the base of the devil and in introducing wickedness at its worst.
Well, certainly the woman in the ephah, this is wickedness at its worst. This woman who's the wickedness. And she's seen in all of her corruption and all of her wickedness. I say again, emphasizing, trying to escape. God says, no, we've got to get her away from here. Now, how she's taken away from here, this may be a wee bit interesting, because maybe my mind has been going along a line that's a wee bit different from what has been presented in a lot of the commentaries. There came out two women. Now, there's nothing to suggest that in relation, we're in verse 9, there came these two women. There's nothing to suggest that these women come out of the ephah. It's just the fact that they came forth. In chapter 4, there were two men, two good men. Now here there are two women. As Howard has said, obviously, with the weight of things that's involved here, it would require two women to carry them, but there's more than that. Some have seen these women as upholding and supporting the commercial system, but they carry her away from the land, and they seem to be enemies of whatever is in the ephah. They carry them away. They don't seem to be, to me, to carry it away, because does evil carry away evil? Do you overcome evil with evil? I don't think so. You overcome evil with good. So why here do we have these two women? Why women? If strength was needed to carry them away, it would have been two men. In men are seen the strength of a nation, the strength of the testimony seen in men. But when you've women, you come to devotion. The principle of devotion is seen in women. Women were longest at the cross. They were devoted. When you're in the offerings and you find a female, you have something of devotion and love. So I take it here are two women, two good women, two women representing for us their devotion and obedience to the Lord. Because it's the Lord's will to get rid of commercialism, and that's what these two women are doing. The stork, it says these two women, they had wings like the wings of a stork. Now, much has been made of the fact that the stork is an unclean bird, but it doesn't say they were storks. It said they had wings, and these wings were like the wings of a stork. And I take it that the reasons for that is that they had wings like the wings of a stork, was because that they had strong wings that could fly long distances. And so here are two good women devoted to the will of God, and these women are going to carry away this wickedness. And the wind was in their wings. Well, the wind, as you know, is very often a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. And so women in devotion, women empowered by the Spirit of God, carrying evil away, because that's what good people, good women would do. I think that's maybe more of the principle that we've got here now. These strong wings, a 6 foot wingspan, give no difficulty for all of this tremendous weight to be carried away. Now, I set out how the scripture here appeals to me, which certainly is not the usual line, so I'll probably now get shot to pieces, but carry on.
Brother Brian, I was just thinking, would you not also think that there's a stark contrast that has been presented? Just as there were 7 eyes, now there is 1 eye. Just as there was 1 lampstand and 1 scroll, a scroll, there is 1 ephah. Just like there were 2 good anointed ones, now there are 2 bad women.
Not 2 good women.
Because I'm thinking that here is the evil influence trying to set its base in the house of God, in the lamp. But they were not permitted to. And that is why the lamp was slammed down and the women was forbidden to come out. The woman, the one single woman.
Yep.
And as a result, they were forced to set up their base in another place. And so now evil influence have no choice but to carry the ephah to a place called Shinar. And in the New Testament sense, we are in 2 Thessalonians 2. We see him proclaiming himself to be God, sitting in the temple of God. But eventually he will find that he cannot make Jerusalem his base. And we find that there is Babylon that is set up instead. Because he's forced to. By some forces that we cannot be 100% clear. But here is evil trying to set its base and replace God in Jerusalem and in the land. But eventually, forbidden by God, they have no choice but to bring it to another base.
I agree with what you're saying about the woman trying to get out and desiring to establish its base in the land. No doubt about that. My problem is evil carrying away evil. You overcome evil with good. And as I've noted, women in the Bible are often indicative of that devotion to the things of God. So I see that these are good women. In fact, these women overcoming evil with good. The stork, you know the Hebrew word Hasida, is that how you pronounce it? And that Hasida means devotee. So the stork is representing in relation to these women is someone devoted, and the wind in their wings, the Spirit of God. And I cannot think that they're devoted to evil, for they would stand, they would continue to want. This is carrying it away.
But Brian, what about Vision 2, where carpenters, they remove the horns? Would that not be the principle of evil removing evil? Each subsequent oppressor of Israel removing the other oppressor?
No, I I'm not sure about the carpenters being the one. What you're saying is that the first carpenter is Medo-Persia removing Babylon, and the next one is Greece removing Medo-Persia, and the next one's Rome removing Greece. Who's your fourth one?
I have another line of thought. It might be to come into the discussion. Sorry. Right. I have another line of thought. I thought in Exodus 15, it's interesting. He got to tell us that the children of Israelite, each of them had to gather the manna. And the amount of manna enough for each consumption each day is an omer. And we are told in Exodus 16, the last part of the chapter, an omer is a tenth part of an ephah. So we are considering the concept of ephah is a dry measure. So an ephah is just sufficient for 10 men's consumption, daily consumption. So that's a lot. And just now we are talking about commercialism. So we are talking about how people cut corners and by dishonesty make a gain in common. But I think we Christians, we don't have to follow their example. I believe there will be many brothers and many sisters here who are also businessmen and businesswomen. And as Christians, we don't have to follow their example. We talk about a wicked woman in this region, but we should also consider a virtuous woman, and that bring us to Ruth. Ruth is a virtuous woman, and in Ruth chapter 2, she gleaned a thing until even, and this out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. So there we have an example of a believer, through honest means, through diligence, and she gathered in a day an ephah of barley, enough for 10% consumption of the day. So I thought this is another line of thought, from a devotional point of view. Thank you.
Thanks, Frankie. These women, these storks, they lift up the ephah. So the people who were characterized by this godless commerce, they are airlifted. They're airlifted away back to Babylon. And you'll notice it says they're between the earth and the heavens. They're really not fit for either. And they're going to find a resting place in Babylon and carried away by these women. And where are you taking them to? Well, it says to build it on house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon its own base. So, as we've been noticing, this is the contrast of the building of God's house. There's now the building of another house, building of this house in the land of Shinar. That's only mentioned 7 times in the Bible. And just for you younger Christians, the reason why we keep talking about Babylon, Genesis 10, the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was in the land of Shinar. That's the beginning of Babylon. So there's no doubt that where we're going now with this are carrying it away to the land of Babylon. And it's set there upon her own base. So evil is taken back to where it came, to where it belongs. That is where it's going to be in the future, is it not? The devil is just going to go back into the bottomless pit. He's imprisoned. We have a millennial reign. He's released for a season, but he's then going to be put in the bottomless pit, never ever to be released again.
So we're learning that the character of this location never changes through the ages, and even when there is a different government in place, because this now takes place when the ancient Persians are in power, but it is still referred to as the land of Shinar because of its original character, and that will carry right through until the end time.
That is right.
With all that being said, you see, astrologically, there will be a revival of the Babylonian Empire in some form, or do you in a way see it that in the future there would be a country, some people say it's a revival of an empire with all of its application of its religion and its commerce and all. So what are your thoughts on that?
There will be undoubtedly a revived Roman Empire. There will also be that that is depicted in our Bible as Mystery Babylon. What you're really asking me, I think, is do I believe that there's going to be a literal rebuilding of Babylon? In the end of the book of the Revelation, you have two women and you have two cities. You have a woman who is the bride, the Lamb's wife, dressed in purity. The other woman is seen as a harlot. That harlot system in relation to Rome, and Rome will think she's in control until the beast devours her. She's riding upon the beast, but really the beast is carrying her in a way until he's no need for her anymore and devours her. The other woman in purity will never be devoured. The other woman is the bride, the Lamb's wife. That bride is seen in the city that's coming down from heaven. The other city, this mystery Babylon, mother of harlots, is seen as a city. Seen as a city in all of its commercialism. seen as a city, as the rulers weep over it, as they see their whole thing going up in flames. Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, and the whole thing is consumed. What I would ask you is that in Revelation, the city coming down from God out of heaven, is that a literal city? If it's a literal city, you're going to need to find me a pearl that is the size of a gate. The city coming down from heaven is symbolical.
Right, I have no problem with a literal city.
You can't have literal bricks and mortar in heaven.
Don't some of the former prophets say that when Babylon is destroyed, it will never be rebuilt?
I can't
put my finger on the scripture just now.
That's Jeremiah, but he's going to tell you that the prophecies that depict Babylon and that have not yet been fulfilled. Now, do you want to tell him?
I was going to tell you something like it.
It's a very, very vexed question.
Because
but
on this line, we'll be here forever.
Yeah. But I think whatever you make of one city, you've got to make of the other. And I have a difficulty envisaging a literal city. What's coming down from heaven is a structured society. One man is going to be ruled over 10 cities, 5 cities, so on. And there's a structured society. That's why it's called a city. And it's a city that is symbolical of the bride. I tend to think that the city in Revelation 17:18 is a depiction of all that is Christless, all again arranged in a structure which is all against God.
On the same line, Brian, maybe I can ask you this question.
The time's up.
Is Jerusalem a literal city in Zechariah?
Oh yeah, you sure? But that's a millennial. Yeah. That's a millennial city. That's a millennial city on a literal earth.
Yeah. So why not Shinar, a literal city here?
Well, I have no problem here in what we're learning in Zechariah, that in Zechariah's day he saw that been carried away to a literal city. That's not a problem. And to see commercialism as the principle that we have seen, and to see that principle been carried back to another area of principle in a day which is yet to be, is not a problem either. But it's what you're saying is, am I going to say that that ephah is a picture of something, and now it's going to be carried away to something that is literal? Or is that also a picture of something? They're symbolical or they're literal. You know, you're beginning to mix up your little pictures.
Well, I was thinking that though the ephah could be symbolical, and the women as well, representing something real, just like the two women, as I believe, symbolical but representing something real. Shinar is symbolical of the name, as you know, that one. But he's giving the interpretation, or just as you know, in the previous images, there is the symbolical side of things. But Jerusalem has never been symbolical. So you have symbols mixed with literal names in the previous visions. And so I think that likewise here, though you have symbols, but when it comes to bringing the thing to Shinar, they're talking about the literal things. But that's my point of view. But I was going to bring you something lighter, which is, would you not think that the overall principle here is that that which is of the religious world cannot mix with that which belongs to God? And in the 70 sense, that is most real.
Yeah.
What is of the religious world cannot come into the assembly, cannot come into God's house. It must be taken away. It cannot have a bit even of it.
This wickedness is consigned to Shinar, where it belongs, their own base. But from that place as well, Babylon, wickedness is consigned there, but the people of God, the daughter of Zion, called out of there. Yeah? So we have nothing to do with this. One is in its right place, others are in the wrong place, and are called out.
The constant cry with anything Babylonish is to come out from amongst her. Yeah. And separation. Well, brethren, we wanted to finish promptly, so It's just about the time. Thank you very much for all your help. We'll seek the Lord's blessing. Our blessed God, on another occasion we have cause to bow before thee with gratitude, to thank thee for the keen edge of thy holy word. And we do desire of thee that we will understand the value of this flying roll that searches us and shall judge us. And we desire for grace just to set our lives right in thy sight. We do desire of thee that thou would enable us to understand the dreadfulness of a wicked commercial system from which we stand in separation. We pray that thou would enable us just to be simply those that love the Lord. Help us, we pray thee. Remember the future Bible readings and the ministry sessions. We commend all of this to thee for thy gracious, richest blessing. As we look to thee for thy mercy upon us, desirous of thy grace, as we give thanks for refreshment, thou dost constantly meet our need. We return our thanks in the Lord Jesus' most worthy name.
Amen. Amen.